All right, 2 Samuel 15. 2 Samuel 15. We are not going to get through the whole chapter tonight. Too much there. I was ambitious when I gave the title and chapter to Cherie, so 2 Samuel 15. When we go back the way to 1 Samuel, remember David spent much of his early adulthood on the run from King Saul. But despite many close calls, the Lord sustained David and raised him up to be the next king of Israel. And then God expanded David's kingdom, and as David was deciding to make God a house, and the Lord said to him, I'm going to make you a house. And God gave David a great palace and much prosperity. Well, we get to chapter 15, and all of that now will become threatened when Absalom steals the heart of the people and sets himself up as king. But, you know, recently we've seen kind of David at his worst, right? I mean, this was, you know, the worst part of David's life, the whole situation with Bathsheba and then Uriah and then the family issues and the poor fathering. But when David goes on the run again, we're going to see him again at his best. A man whose heart is after God, trusting in God's promise and God's plan, and willing to go, even if where the Lord is leading him is away from everything he's built. And so chapter 15, verse 1, we begin with the treachery of Absalom. It says, and it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, of what city are you? And he would say, well, thy servant is from one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom would say unto him, see, your matters are good and right, but there's no man deputed to the king to hear you. Absalom would say, moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which has any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he would put forth his hand and take him and kiss him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. And so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. We see that the first part of Absalom's plan here is to deceptively undermine King David's, not just authority per se, but his influence with the nation of Israel, the nation he's leading, and to take his place in their hearts. It says in verse 1, it came to pass after this. After this refers back to verse 33 of chapter 14, where it says that Absalom and David reconciled. So this is soon, right after the reconciliation, and we see very quickly that while David forgave, Absalom did not. He did not reconcile to his father, even though outwardly he pretended to. And so after this reconciliation, it says Absalom prepared him chariots and horses. The word here, chariots, is actually singular. This is one chariot that he makes for himself. It is the word for not the chariot of battle, but the state chariot. The chariot that would be used by royal officials to, you know, ride around and make proclamations. It was the chariot of ceremony, not the chariot of the battle. And so he constructs this state chariot, and he's got horses in the front of it, and 50 men going to run before him in this grand procession. And this is obviously designed to attract attention and to be a display of princely pomp. And so the people will come out, and what's going on? What's going on? Oh, it's Absalom again. Isn't he so beautiful? Like we learned last week, you know, he's got hair so long, it's as heavy as however many pounds we said it was. And the people will come out, and they'll ooh, and they'll ah. And so this adds to Absalom's reputation that he already has, that he's handsome and he's a really great guy. And well, now he's princely and kingly and royal and everything you want in someone you follow. And yet, while these actions make him stand out above everyone else or stand above everyone else, his next actions are designed to show that he's an everyman's man. Verse 2, and Absalom, in addition to this, he rose up early and he stood beside the way of the gate. He would get out there before everyone else on the road to the palace gatehouse. And the purpose is, it was so that when any man that had a controversy, when someone had a conflict with another party and they were making an appeal to the king for judgment, for justice, that Absalom would see him coming up and he would call him and say, "Hey, where are you from?" And the guy would say, "Well, I'm from such and such a tribe of Israel." And this is how it would go. He'd get out there early in the morning, and when people would come up, you know, he would get there first and be like, "Where are you from?" You know? And the guy would say, "Oh, I'm from Zebulun," you know? And he would be, "Oh, I've been looking for you. You were scheduled for a meeting with the king, weren't you?" "Oh, yeah, yeah, that's why I'm here. You know, I've got this controversy going on. I need the king to give me a ruling. You know, I've been wronged." And Absalom, verse 3, would say unto him, "See," which it's in the imperative, which means look here. Here's the situation, man. Your case is good and right. In other words, right here means truthful and sincere. You have a good case, and I can tell you're an honest man, you know? I've looked at your dispute, and you're definitely in the right here. But there's a flaw in the system. There's no man deputed of the king to hear you. There hasn't been time to thoroughly look at your case, and so when you come up here, because there's not been enough people assigned, they won't rule in your favor. It'll just kind of be a stalemate. You know, they'll just really won't give you a favorable ruling. Now, of course, if you come somewhere and someone's talking to you, explaining to you, "Oh, man, you've got a really good case here, and you know you definitely have been wronged here, and they need to fix things, but I can't help you. You know, there's nothing I can do for you." I mean, that's infuriating, you know. Maybe I shouldn't share this. My wife's smiling already. So for the last, the last couple of weeks, we've got internet's working now because I switched companies. But prior to that, we went for 2 months where pretty much all the time we either had no internet or intermittent internet. And of course, every time you call up, you know, you get the person who's just supposed to take the call, and they really can't help you. And so it keeps going up further and further. And you have to do this every time. They send somebody out, and it still doesn't fix it. And so this is going on for weeks. And you know, there comes a point where you get so infuriated because you're like, "Is no one out there who's able to help me?" And it lowers your opinion of the organization, right? To a point where it came where, you know, finally I just said, "I'm done." You know, I said to him, I said, "Listen, you need to credit me for the last 2 months of my bill because I've been paying for a service I'm not getting." And they said, "Well, we can't do that till the service is fixed. Or if you terminate service." I said, "Oh, okay, I'll terminate service." Got my refund. It was wonderful. But this is kind of the idea here, is he wants to undermine. I behaved myself. I didn't say which company it was. This would be infuriating if you've come all the way out here to see the king, and you've got someone here who's a relative of the king, someone who's a rep for the king, per se, and he says, "Oh, man, you're right. Yeah, man, this is what, you know," they would tell me over and over again. "Yeah, man, we're treating you horribly, but can't do anything about it," you know? And if that happens over and over again, what's going to happen of the people's opinion towards King David? It's going to get less and less and less. And so while Absalom doesn't directly charge David with injustice, these petitioners are going to walk away and David's going to start getting a reputation that he doesn't care and he's not doing a good job. And so Absalom, of course, he has the convenient fix and he voices it to each one of these individuals he has this conversation with. In verse 4, he would say, "Moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land," which literally is, "Who will make me a judge?" Man, I wish there was somebody who'd make me a judge in the land so that every man which is in your situation would come to me and I'd give him justice. As if it's that simple. Maybe I shouldn't talk about this either. I'm always amazed. You know, So I'm a huge history buff. Like, I love history. I study all kinds of history. I'm particularly fond of American history, but I love all kinds of history. And I am always absolutely fascinated at the stupidity of humanity. Seriously. Like, I'm right there, you know? Like, look at my life and you'll see, okay, I learn a lesson. And then, you know, you come into a similar crisis and then you handle it the wrong way again. And then you do it over and over again. And you think, when am I going to understand this and start handling it right, you know? And what you see consistently throughout history is Political leaders make promises, break promises, make them again, and everybody goes, yay. We have this habit of being forgetful. And so, you know, this habit of believing when someone offers us something that should seem too good to be true. Absalom, how are you going to give justice to every single man that comes to you? You're not the Lord. You're not perfect. But he says this, and people are thinking that's how it should be. And they buy into this. And so, because Absalom doesn't claim to want to be the king, just wants to be a judge who's willing to do the hard work so that justice can be dispensed to everyone instead of the crummy system we currently have. If only there was someone who could appoint him to the role. Again, doesn't directly fault David, but it undermines the trust that David had with the people. In addition to this, Absalom treats every single one of these petitioners like they're the guest of honor. It was so, verse 5 says, that when any man came close to him to do him obeisance, that would be required because he's a prince, to bow down to him. It says that Absalom would put forth his hand and take him up and then give him the kiss on the cheek. Then, you don't bow down to me. You're my brother. We're countrymen, you know. I'm the same as you. We're all in this together, you know. The everyman's man. The everyman's man whose kids don't go to the same schools your kids go to, who don't live in the same neighborhoods you live in, who don't live on the planet, it seems like sometimes, that you live on. And yet, they're believed. You get me. You understand. It's amazing how desperate we are to be heard, how desperate we are to be loved, that we'll believe anybody if they just give us a little bit of attention. And so, verse 6 says, and on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. And so, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Stole is probably not the best translation, although being a thief here is something that he is doing. But the word means to deceive. He deceived the hearts of the men of Israel. The word means to cause someone to hold a mistaken view and therefore wrongly evaluate a situation. People begin to develop this attitude towards David that, you know, he's not really doing a very good job. He's just really not giving justice to the people. He's doing a bad job, and as a result, we need change. We need something different. We need Absalom. Now, I think one of the things that we have to be humble enough to realize is that it is possible to have your heart stolen by manipulative people. That's possible. It happens when you have that friend or that loved one who's dating that person, and you're like, and everyone's telling them, this is bad, but they just, ding, you know. All they see is all the beauty and all the wonderfulness. And, you know, everyone around you who loves you and cares about them is telling them, this is a bad idea. But they don't see any of it because their heart's been stolen. It is possible to have your heart stolen by manipulative people. So, how can we ensure that it doesn't happen to us? Look at Proverbs 11, verse 9. Proverbs 11, verse 9. It's a really cool proverb. Proverbs 11, verse 9. It says, a hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor. And the hypocrite here is the one who's acting in a certain way but really is different. So this is deception, the idea of trying to manipulate someone else. So with his mouth, he destroys his neighbor. But through knowledge shall the just be delivered. The righteous will be rescued from that manipulation, from that deception, it says, through knowledge. Now, what kind of knowledge is necessary to be rescued from this kind of manipulation? Well, let me assure you, it's not spending more time on social media, listening to news media, or podcasts. The scriptures have none of those things in mind. It's not like you're saying, hey, make sure you go out to the Town Herald every day and find out what's going on so you don't get manipulated. That's not what Solomon's saying here. The scriptures give us two things that we're to recognize to rescue us, deliver us from the manipulative, deceptive person. And the first one is found in Romans 16. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. There are other places in scripture, but this one's really clear. Romans 16, 17 and 18. Paul, who is trying to protect the Christians in the church at Rome, he says this to them. Verse 17, Romans 16, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them, note them, which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple, it means the naive or the innocent. It's the same thing that it refers to in Proverbs 11:9. So what's the first way that we can protect ourselves? What's the knowledge we need? We need to understand that person's character. You need to understand that person's character. You need to take a close look at their character. And if their character is good words and fair speeches, but they cause divisions and stumblings that are contrary to what you've been taught in the scriptures, it says, don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. Are they a peacemaker or do they create divisions? Do they build people up or do they stumble them into doing wrong things? If they create divisions and they're stumbling people into doing wrong things, don't listen to them. Don't believe a word they say. They're a hypocrite. I get in trouble every year there's an election, but I'm an equal opportunity offender because I don't trust any of them. And the reason is, this is why. I heard ad infinitum, character doesn't matter, platform matters. That is not biblical. Vote for whoever you want, but please don't make that argument. If you are not trusting in character and you are looking at something else, you're going to get sold down the river. Do they have character or are they divisive? Do they cause other people to do wrong things, stumble them by their own character, or do they build people up? That's the first thing we look at. The second thing we look at is what they say about God's word. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. This is what the prophet said about the nation of Israel. He said, my people perish for a lack of knowledge. The lack of knowledge there is prophetic knowledge. It's the spoken word of God. They leave the word behind. They stop making that their standard, and they get deceived. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in damnable or destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. In other words, the world will speak evil of the truth because of people who follow their deceptive ways, their destructive ways. And through covetousness and with feigned words, deceptive words, they will exploit you. They will make merchandise of you. So the second thing we have to look at is, what is their attitude towards the truths that are in God's word? If their attitude towards the truths that are in God's word is not good, then we should not be listening to them. We should not be listening to them. And so, whether they're a public speaker, a politician, or a religious leader, the criteria is always the same. What's their character? What's their attitude towards God's word? If either of those are in question, then do not listen to what they're selling, because they're lying to you in some way, shape, or form. Your heart will end up deceived if you do. Instead, let's fill our hearts and our minds with the things that are in God's Word, with people who have character that we can emulate. Those are the ones we should be investing our time into listening to what they have to say. Well, back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now he's set the stage. Now he's going to actually bring about the coup. And so in verse 7 it says, "And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray you, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I abode in Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said unto him, go in peace. So he arose, and he went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, didn't know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, even from Gilo, when he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom." Here in verse 7, we see the timing of the coup. It mentions here, it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom now presents his case. Now, if you have a different Bible, it may say 4 years. Anybody here have a Bible that says 4 years? Okay, all right. Many non-Hebrew manuscripts say four. Some Bible translators say, well, 40 is correct, and what this is referring to is the day that Samuel anointed David as king when he was a youth in Bethlehem. Remember when he was out with the sheep and he came, you know, Samuel came to Jesse and he went through all the sons and God said, nope, none of them. And he goes, you have any more kids? And Jesse goes, yeah, I got one, but he's out with the sheep. He's a runt. And Samuel says, bring him in. And of course, he's the one. And that would have been a long time ago. So some say it's referring to it's 40 years after that happened. We can't find any 40 years that fit any chronology after Absalom's birth, because David only reigned for a few months over 40 years. Absalom was born after David was crowned as king in Hebron. So he can't be 40 years at any point in David's reign when David's still alive. So there is one other possibility that some translators have come up with, and it's the possibility that the writer is actually using an exaggerated number here because he's trying to show us Absalom's mindset in his rebellion. You know, like, my father has reigned forever. I mean, it's like 40 years, isn't it? Even if it hasn't been. You know, it's time for someone new, God to put someone new into management. That's what some have suggested. And while we can't know for sure what the writer is referring to here, I can say that whatever he originally wrote was done under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it made perfect sense to him, even if it doesn't to us yet. Some people get a little uncomfortable with that, and they say, well, why would some translation or some manuscripts have four and some have 40? Well, it's very easy to miswrite that if you're a copyist. And people say, well, then how can we know if our Bible translations are trustworthy if a copyist made an error or a translator didn't understand what the original writer meant? Well, we can, because 4 or 40 doesn't change the nature of the narrative here at all. It doesn't change anything about the narrative. I will say this to you, though. This is why it's important for you to study on your own. It's important to study on your own. Don't take someone else's word for it, not even mine. Paul the Apostle commended the Berean Christians because in Acts 17:11 it says they searched the Scriptures to see if what he said was true. And so it's possible that one of these copyists, as they were writing, thought, oh, well, it's 40 years from here or here, and then put that in, and later manuscripts had that in there. As Christians, we don't believe that every copy is inspired by God. We believe that the original writings are inspired by God. I do believe that what we have in front of us is an accurate translation of those original writings, and therefore it's trustworthy. But that's why don't just believe what anyone tells you. Go and study to show yourself to be approved before God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. Don't wait for me to tell you. Find out on your own. You can find these things just as easily as I can. Well, whatever the 40 years means, after whatever this time period is signifying, it's telling us that at that time, Absalom came unto David, the king, and he said, I pray you, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. I need some freedom from my duties here, some time off, because I made a promise to God. He says, for your servant vowed a vow while I was staying at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I'll serve the Lord. So what Absalom is claiming here is that when he was in exile in grandpa's house, you know, up in Geshur, he's claiming that he made a promise to God. God, you get me out of this and bring me back home to Jerusalem, and I will, you know, I'll throw you a feast. You know, I'll make this vow. The vow here refers to a peace offering that's for the purpose of thanksgiving. In Leviticus 7:15, it says, you know, whenever you come and you want to just show your gratitude towards the Lord, you've made a promise to show your gratitude to him, then throw a big feast and invite all your friends and celebrate God's faithfulness together. And so that's what he's claiming he did and what he's claiming he needs to do. And so please don't stand in the way of me being obedient to God, Dad. The scripture doesn't tell us if Absalom is lying. It doesn't tell us. It is possible he did make this vow and he saw his return as a sign that the Lord was for him. It's a vow that's very similar to the one that Jacob made when God spoke to him in the dream with the ladder. You remember when Jacob had to flee from his family because Esau said, as soon as dad's dead, I'm killing my brother. And so, you know, mom came to him and said, I don't want you to die. I've already lost Esau. He hates me. I can't lose you too. So go away. She never sees him again, by the way. That's the danger of taking matters into our own hands and doing it our way. So anyway, Jacob flees, and he's on the run, and it's bad. I mean, it's so bad, he's got to sleep on a pile of rocks. And so he's sleeping on and his pillow's a pile of rocks, and he has this dream where God is speaking to him, and he says, listen, Jacob, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to offer my covenant to you. And Jacob wakes up, and he's, you know, saw a ladder, and angels going up and down it, and at the top, God makes this promise to him. And he wakes up, and he goes, huh, that was a weird dream. I think God might be in this place. And he makes a promise. He goes, listen, Lord, he goes, you get me out of this and bring me back home, I'll give you 10% of all my earnings. He makes a deal with God in his mind. God doesn't make deals like that with us. So, but that's kind of similar to what Absalom is claiming here. I made a deal with God, and well, he kept his word, so I've got to come and honor him. I am personally of the opinion that Absalom is just power hungry and he's lying here. But some suggest that Absalom sees himself as the hero of his own story, as many villains do. That he sees his father's sins as something that disqualifies him from the throne, and therefore he must be removed and replaced. But even if Absalom is sincere in this plan, even if he really did make this promise, there are two problems with Absalom's vow. Number one, God doesn't make deals based on our promises to him. He makes promises and we trust him to keep them. That's how it works. He makes promises and we trust him to keep them. We don't make promises to God and make him somehow indebted to us. And then secondly, we already know from Scripture that God isn't the one who brought Absalom back. It was Joab's idea. And so even if Absalom thinks he's doing the right thing, he has deceived himself. And we see that because anyone who's being honest about the Lord would not have these kind of actions. Look at verse 9. David says to him, go in peace. And so he arose and he went to Hebron. Before we get to Absalom, we do have to remark here that these are the last words David will speak to his son. He will never see him again alive. He'll see him dead, but never alive. David says to him, go in peace, shalom. May everything in your life be whole, be well. I love you, son. I'm glad you're going to do this. You go for it. When Absalom is finally killed and the rebellion is put to an end, there will be deep, deep regret from David for all of his failures as a father. In fact, David never blames Absalom for what he does. And while that's not the correct response, it does tell me something. It tells me that David did genuinely forgive Absalom in chapter 44, verse 33. That he did indeed reconcile with his son, even if his son never reconciled with him. His heart was genuinely toward Absalom from that moment forward. Now, does that kind of forgiveness make you vulnerable to being wronged again? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. And this is where David failed. Forgiveness was good. It was the right thing to do. Trusting Absalom was not. And there is a difference between forgiveness and trust. Frequently, when there have been situations where trust has been broken in marriage and a couple will come for help, frequently you will hear this idea. Well, you know, my spouse just doesn't trust me, you know, and I have to look at them and go, do you understand why? Yeah, but I thought they forgave me, and I'll have to explain. They did. Forgiveness is different than trust, though. Forgiveness is something we're required to give. Trust is earned. That's a vast difference, a vast difference. Trust requires change in behavior. We tell this to our kids all the time. Say, listen, every time that we entrust you with something and you're faithful with that, it's like you're building a wall. You're putting another brick in there that we can trust you more. But how many times does it take to knock the wall down? One. Because trust is different than just failure. Trust is different than stumbling. And when trust is broken, when deception occurs, you can't just give it freely. And the truth is, Absalom had never behaved in such a way that David should trust him again. And so in verse 2, we see right away, David, it says, but Absalom sent spies. Even though he says, go in peace, the but here is Absalom. He doesn't go in peace. He's ready to bring war. It says that he sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. These are not spies sent somewhere to secretly get information. They are sent into all the nation to secretly rally those who had become loyal to Absalom. And what they would do is these loyal ones is when they would hear the sound of the trumpet saying that Absalom reigns in Hebron, they were supposed to be like, yeah, this is good news. And people go, wait a second, I thought David's king. No, 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 it's a good thing. It's a peaceful succession. Everything's good. Absalom's a good guy. We should all be behind him. And the idea is this propaganda that's going to go out to deceive the nation to think that this is a good thing. And so what Absalom hopes is that the majority of the people will be convinced this is a peaceful, good succession, and they will throw their support behind him. Now, it'd be very easy to go, come on, David. I mean, this isn't even just Absalom's character. God had already told you that division would come up from your own family. How could you not see this? I mean, Absalom's already played the feast card when he murdered Amnon. We've been here before. How do you let something like this happen again? Well, because this situation was a bit different. You see, Absalom avoided all suspicion by inviting people from Jerusalem to go with him to the feast who weren't in on the coup. It says in verse 11, and with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were invited, and they went in their simplicity, in their innocence. They didn't know anything. Absalom specifically invited 200 men who didn't have a clue and who were clearly loyal to David. And David would have no reason, therefore, to suspect Absalom of wrongdoing. Who would bring these folks to something divisive? They would all shut Absalom down and support David right away. That is, unless Absalom had a really good plan to counter that. And Absalom did. Because Absalom had someone on his side who was on the inside of David's council. Look at verse 12. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered these sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And here we meet Ahithophel for the second time in Scripture. We met him the first time because I mentioned that he was Bathsheba's grandfather. Ahithophel, David will actually write a few psalms about him, his trusted, faithful friend who betrayed him. He had been David's friend and faithful counselor for years. But Ahithophel never forgave David for his affair with his granddaughter and his subsequent murder of her husband. And so in Absalom, he found his opportunity for his revenge. And so Ahithophel at this time is conveniently in his hometown of Gilo, which is just south of Hebron, right by the feast. And so the people that Absalom is going to overthrow David with aren't from these 200 men that he brings with him that David suspects nothing of. They come from the south with Ahithophel right up to Hebron. And so he brought men with him to the feast who were willing to fight. For it says the conspiracy, the rebellion was strong, mighty, capable. They came up, for the people had increased continually with Absalom. And so while the scripture doesn't record it, at some point after these sacrifices are being offered, Absalom proclaims himself king. Trumpets are blown throughout all the nation of Israel. It doesn't say what happened to these 200 innocent people, but something must have, because David gets word that a coup has taken place. And when David sends out scouts to see how widespread the rebellion is, the news is bad. Verse 13, and there came a messenger to David saying, the hearts of the men are after Absalom. The phrase here, a messenger, actually reads in Hebrew, the messenger. David had specifically sent out a messenger to find out what's going on. What's the damage report here? And this messenger comes back, the guy David put in charge, to find out what's going on. And he says, David, the hearts of the men of Israel, they are after Absalom. The word after means to be attached to a person or to embrace a person's cause. David, the whole nation's on his side. And now in this moment, when everything God gave him looks like it's going to be stripped away, David doesn't make a snap decision to fight or stand his ground. He makes the wise decision to go on the run again. Look at verse 14. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise, and let us flee. These servants would be those who are still loyal to David. Arise and let us flee. Why? For we shall not escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. There's some very pictorial language here that doesn't translate well to English. David says, we were not going to escape from Absalom. David is a veteran of many wars. He knows that Absalom's greatest strength right now is momentum. He understands that if he can strike quick enough, if he can chop David down before the nation really knows what's happening, how it happened won't matter. Absalom will be king. He'll be in charge. David will be dead. And so he says, for we shall not escape from Absalom, so make speed to depart, lest he overtake us, stretch out or reach out at once and bring evil, actually translate, should say, put us to the axe. Basically, he's got the axe raised, and if he can swing it quick enough, we're done for. We need to get out before the axe can hit, lest he smite the city with the edge of the sword. David knows that even if they decide to stand and fight and they can weather the initial storm, if Absalom is willing to murder his own brother and his own father, he'll have no problem wiping out an entire city to cover up his crimes. And so while David may be a bad father, he is still the shepherd of Israel, the sweet shepherd of Israel, as 2 Samuel will later call him. He is a leader after God's heart, and he decides he will not expose the people to such possibility of destruction. And so David and those who are loyal to him, they must leave speedily to gain the time to fight this battle on their own terms instead of Absalom's momentum. And so verse 15, the king's servants said unto the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king shall appoint. Whatever you choose, David, if you want us to fight, we'll fight. If you want us to go on the run with you again, we'll go on the run with you again. Lead the way and we will follow. And they do. Verse 16, so the king went forth and all of his household, all of his family, after him. But the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. We've already dealt with David's issues with his harem, so I won't cover that again. The word here, keep, does not mean to guard the house, although the word can mean that. These 10 concubines are not like, you know, ninjas or anything like that. You know, they can assassinate Absalom when he gets into the palace or something like that. That's not the point. Although that might make a good story, but that's not what's going on here. It just means to care for the palace, to tend it. Perhaps David thought that leaving the palace cared for might communicate to Absalom the importance of caring for the city. I don't know. Whatever his reason to keep the palace in top shape, these women will become an important part of the narrative when we get to a later chapter. So we'll leave this here and cover that when we get there. And so, at the end of chapter 16, we see David is now going to leave the city he had won, the city he had made the capital of his kingdom. And David just makes a straight shot to the edge of the city and doesn't stop until he reaches the last house in the city. Verse 17, and the king went forth and all the people after him, and they tarried in a place that was afar off. The Hebrew translates to, they tarried in the house of the distance. This was likely the last house in Jerusalem. Like if you went past there, you left Jerusalem. And so here David pauses for a moment and a record is given of who is with him. Verse 18, and all his servants passed on beside him. These would be all the non-military people. They traveled at his side. And then all the Cherethites, these are all the military people, all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the Gittites, 600 men which came after him from Gath, they passed on in front of the king. So they were the vanguard. They would go in front, making sure that Absalom had not somehow gotten around the direction that they're fleeing to block him. These Cherethites and Pelethites are actually foreign mercenaries that formed David's personal bodyguard. They were not Hebrews. But the Gittites here are an interesting group because it mentions they're the 600 men which came after him, which followed David from Gath. These are the original guys. Remember when David first went on the run from Saul and he was in the cave? The name just dropped out of my mind. Anyway, he was in the cave and the men came to him who were, they all like owed back taxes, they were all in trouble with the government, or they were just really disgruntled, didn't like the government. And so this is David's 600 men who came to him, a ragtag band that ended up becoming his mighty men, you know? These were the men who were with David all the time that he was on the run from Saul, that went with him into the land of the Philistines, to the area of Gath. Apparently they became known as the Gittites because of their fame during that time working with the Philistines. These are David's closest friends, his comrades in arms who'd been with him through thick and thin. Many would be named as the famous mighty men of David. They stuck with him then and they stick with him now. And you know, I love that because in Proverbs 18:24 it says, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. There is a mighty one, a mighty man of valor who sticks even closer than great friends like these. And so we know from the scripture, we have that great promise that even if our closest friends forsake us, Jesus never will. Amen? Mm-hmm. Now, David wrote multiple psalms during this time. David may have been thinking about this moment at the edge of Jerusalem when he wrote Psalm 62. You can read it again on your own time. He read it for our scripture reading, but he starts off by talking about, ooh, God, man, these people are lying about me. And when you kill them, then everything will be better. And then he says, dial it back a little bit, heart. Dial it back a little bit. Lord, keep me during this time. Help me to keep my eyes on you. Lord, you're the only one who can restore me. And so it's fascinating. There's probably about 5 or 6 psalms that David writes during this time when he's at war with his son Absalom. And they're very, 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 he opens his heart to us in a way that it just shows you what it feels like to be betrayed and how to handle a situation like that biblically. I encourage you to study and find out what those psalms are and read them. Psalm 62 in particular is a powerful verse for you if you've been wronged or someone's lying about you or you've been betrayed, even by a friend or a family member. Well, David, he cannot afford to pause for long. But just before they get ready to move again, he notices someone in the group who doesn't have to be there. Look at verse 19. Then said the king to Ittai the Gittite, why do you go with us? Return to your place and abide with the king, for you are a stranger and also an exile. Whereas you came but yesterday, should I this day make you go up and down with us? I don't even know where I'm going. We're going to be traveling anywhere, wandering all around the nation. Who knows? Seeing I go whither I may, you return and take back your brethren, mercy and truth be with you. Who is this guy, Ittai? He says, turn around, go to your home. Why do you come with us? You're a stranger, a foreigner, and an exile. Go back to your king. The Gittite here is not one of the famous Gittites. This is a different guy, an actual Gittite, a guy who, he's a Philistine. This is a Canaanite Philistine from the city of Gath, who just the day before had come to see David. So David tells him, listen, man, you haven't pledged your loyalty to me yet. You don't have any loyalties. You're free to move about. That's what it means in exile. You're free to move about. If you go with me, that changes, man. You'll be a hunted man, forever associated with me, no matter who you claim to serve. This Ittai the Gittite, we don't know much about him. He's not a Hebrew. He's a Philistine. He's not a mercenary. He was a Philistine military man who had emigrated from Gath with a desire to join David's army. And he'd arrived just the day before with his family and some other soldiers who wanted to fight in David's army. And so David says, man, you don't need to be coming to this mess with me. I know what you plan to do, but go back home. Take your brethren with you. Take these other soldiers that are loyal to you. We know that he was some type of military commander because later on, David promotes him to being a military commander alongside Joab and Abishai. He becomes one of the three, you know, most important generals in Israel's army. But he says to him, you don't need to get messed in this nonsense. Go back home. Mercy and truth be with you. Mercy, chesed, God's loyal love, God's faithfulness, his truth, God's promise keeping, he go with you. And thus we get a glimpse here of why this man had moved to Jerusalem to serve David. This was a man who had put his faith in the Lord. Look at his response. And Ittai answered the king and said to him, as the Lord lives. That's the strongest oath an Israeli can make. And here it's made by this Gentile believer. You know, when we come into the section of Scripture, we've already covered it, where God commands Israel to go wipe out the Canaanites. So many people read that and they go, how could God be a God of love? He just doesn't care about these people, wants to wipe them out. Many wrongly conclude that God did not love the Philistines or any of the other Canaanites that God commanded Israel to destroy. And yet, when we look at the Old Testament, every single non-Israeli who turned to the Lord was accepted by the Lord. Every one of them. God didn't judge them because they were Canaanites, or he liked one people but didn't like another people. He judged the Canaanites because after 400 years, they continued to rebel and refused to repent. God receives any and all who turn from their sin and put their trust in him, like this Philistine here. He says, as the Lord lives, and he points out too, as my Lord the king still lives. David, you're not dead yet. And I didn't come here on a whim. God brought me here. I made my choice to be loyal to you long before I arrived to find out what the circumstances of your kingdom were. And I'm not going to go back on that now. In what place, my Lord, the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also shall your servant be. I fully believe if Jesus were present in this narrative, he would have said words he had said before. I've not found such great faith, no, not in all Israel. Because here's a man willing to follow his king no matter the circumstances, even if it leads to death. I love what David Gutzig said about loyalty. He said, true loyalty isn't demonstrated until it is likely to cost something to be loyal. And so I ask you tonight, does your obedience to God depend on how good things are going? Or are you willing to walk away from everything you hoped life would be, to follow him? Where is your loyalty lie? Is it with your king? Or is it with the circumstances that the king brings into your life? Well, David knows that if the circumstances can't convince this guy to turn around, he won't be able to. And so David said to Ittai, go and pass over. And Ittai the Gittite passed over, and all his men and all the little ones that were with him. And so David leaves the city, and all the country wept with a loud voice. Obviously, news has now spread by this point. All the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people with David passed over. They crossed the city boundaries. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness, the road of the desert. This runs straight east from Jerusalem into the Judean desert mountain area, right down into the Jordan Valley, where Jericho is. It's very interesting here that the king, it mentions he passed over the brook Kidron. The Kidron Valley is on the eastern side of Jerusalem. There are three valleys on three sides of Jerusalem. Kidron's on the eastern side. And at the bottom of it, if you go there today, right now, there's no water there, but you can see where the brook ran because of the rock bed there. David, at this point in time, he crosses over, there was water, he crosses over this brook. And that's fascinating to me because 1,000 years later, another king left the city of Jerusalem and walked over the brook Kidron, rejected by those who claimed to be the true leaders of Israel. In John 18, verse 1, after Jesus finished the Last Supper with his disciples, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. In Hebrews 13, verses 12 through 14, it explains the significance of this action by Jesus. It says in Hebrews 13, verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, he suffered outside the gate. And then it gives an exhortation to us. Therefore, let us go forth unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a continuing city, but we seek one to come. Jesus sought the city that was coming, and he sought to bring as many into it as possible. Is that your goal? What city are you seeking? What kingdom are you building? And are you willing to build it even if it means going on the run from all the comforts of your life like David had to do? Let's all stand. Lord, we are so grateful for the nation that we live in where we have so much freedom to pursue our dreams. Many of us, we have ideas for what we want our homes to be like, what we want our lives to be like, and we pursue those things. And Lord, we're so grateful for the opportunity to do those things. But Lord, in the midst of that, I know for me sometimes I can get caught up in that pursuit and forget that sometimes you lead me away from those dreams for the sake of your kingdom. Sometimes, Lord, you call us to lay down some of those dreams in order that we might impact a life for eternity, just like Jesus did with us. And so, Lord, teach us to be willing, like David, to leave it all behind for the good of the people, for good of others, Lord, for the good of your kingdom, to follow you wherever it is you lead us, even if you're taking us on the run, taking us into the wilderness. Like David, Lord, we want to have our hearts looking to you, our captain, our king, knowing, Lord, that you'll care for us every step of the way and you'll lead us home. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.